You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, and we'll be reading through verse 4. As you can probably hear from the sound of my voice, if you can't see it on my face, I am feeling a bit under the weather. And so I will not be fellowshipping after the service. And there's a good bit of a distance between me and the first people, and I don't want to share my germs. But I do want to share with you this morning the Word of God. And so I think all the announcements have already been mentioned. I just wanted to emphasize one thing, and that is the woman's book discussion. It's a really good book, and it'll really be profitable for you to make it a priority. And I would encourage you dads, we don't have anything for you at that time, and that's intentional, because we want you to help watch your children so that your wives can participate in that book discussion. And so make it a priority so that your wives can take part. And of course, this is for the single young ladies as well, and it should be a priority for you. And we had a leaders meeting scheduled for the Neighborhood Fellowship leaders tonight, but me being in a small enclosed room with a bunch of other people, not being the greatest idea, we're going to postpone that till next week. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And my Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray you would give me the strength and the stamina to preach your word. I pray above all things that your spirit would be present. I can put together words, but I cannot change hearts. But your spirit can. Help us to live for the praise of God alone. In Christ's name, amen. As some of you, perhaps many of you may know, my grandparents used to travel around the country as musical evangelists as well. And later on, after they had traveled for a bit, they made a lot of recordings. So they started out making 8-tracks, and then they made tapes, and then they made CDs, and they were more or less starting to retire by the time the digital media came around, but their music has migrated a lot of it to there. Most of the singing was done by my mom, my aunts, and my uncle. So my grandparents only did a very little bit of the singing. Most of it was done by the aunts and the uncles. But my grandma did one solo recording, at least one that I can recall. And she did this tape. And I don't think this one ever made it to iTunes. And musically, maybe it shouldn't have. But she did this tape of children's songs. And as a young child, I listened to it over and over again. And some of the songs that she sang are stuck in my mind. Most of them, I think she had some of them that were original to her. Most of them weren't. But for me, they'll always be associated with the sound of her voice. And one of my favorites, one of the ones that I've remembered over the years, it's not a very common song, goes like this. I met Jesus at the crossroads, where the two ways meet. Satan, too, was standing there, and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today. But I said, no. See Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God. That's the way for me. Now, this song is very simple. In fact, you know, if you were to, you know, analyze it under a microscope, which probably isn't what you should do for a simple children's song like this, you might even say that it's a bit simplistic. But it captures a profoundly important point. And it's a point that Jesus returns to over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. And that point is this. Jesus always meets us at the crossroads. Jesus always meets us at the crossroads. In a world that constantly seems to be filled with endless choices, Jesus narrows the most important choices down to two. You must choose between the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to death. You can't be on both paths at once. You must choose to build the house of your life on the rock of obedience to Christ and His teachings, or build it on the sand of disobedience to Christ. You must choose between two masters. You must choose between two treasures, and so forth and so on. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with these crossroads, these points where you must go this way or this way. And Jesus makes the matter very clear. And in our passage this morning, we find another one of these crossroads. Jesus teaches us that we must choose between two master motivations. Two master motivations. If we want to follow Jesus, it isn't enough to check off a list of all the good deeds that we have done. Because God is just as concerned with why we do what we do as He is with what we are doing to begin with. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Both of them matter. And when it comes to the matter of good works, whose praise you are looking for is just as important in God's eyes as what you're actually doing. So we've come this morning to the start of a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is the first block of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel. It's located in chapters 5 through 7. And it gives His foundational teaching on what it looks like to be one of Jesus' disciples. So in 5, 2 through 16, the beginning of the sermon, Jesus begins with a two-part introduction, picturing both the Christ-like character to which His disciples are called and the Christ-established community to which they belong. In 5, 17 through 20, Jesus gives His main thesis statement for the sermon as a whole. In these chapters, Jesus is teaching us about the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, a righteousness that fulfills the law and the prophets without destroying them, a righteousness that greatly exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And every section in the sermon connects back to this theme of a greater righteousness. It's what the sermon is about. In fact, if we were to give a descriptive title instead of a locational title, we might call this Jesus' teaching, Jesus' sermon on the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, because that's what the sermon is about. In 5:21 through 48, the section that we have just finished in our last message on Matthew's Gospel, Jesus gives a double triad of examples explaining what this greater righteousness looks like when applied to the commandments found in the Old Testament. Beginning with anger, Jesus continued on to confront the evils of lust and divorce and dishonesty and revenge and hatred, and we've worked through each of those in turn. In 6:1 through 18, the section that we're beginning this morning, Jesus goes on to give three examples. Matthew's Gospel is filled with triads, filled with sets of three. It seems to be just part of the way that the Gospel as a whole is structured, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. There are more than a dozen of these sets of three within the sermon. So 6:1 through 18 gives us another set of three, and it gives us three examples of how the greater righteousness to which He calls His disciples ought to transform not only our actions, not only here are all the things that you should not do if you're to pursue the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. Here's how you should not read the law. Here's how you should read the law. That's what Jesus has covered. But now Jesus is going on to say, here's what should motivate your good deeds. Here's the motivation that should shape your heart. Genuine discipleship is not limited to a list of do's and don'ts. It isn't enough to do the right things. You must also, if you want to follow Jesus, you must also do them for the right reasons. So in Jesus' day, charitable giving or almsgiving, prayer and fasting were the traditional marks of piety, the central marks of what the central things that a faithful Jew would do in that day. The good works that every faithful Jew and every God-fearing Gentile were supposed to perform. It's not accidental, for example, that when we're introduced to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, we're told that he prayed, we're told that he gave a lot of alms, and we're told he was fasting. And an angel appears to him and says, something's missing, you need Jesus, go and send for Peter at Joppa, right? So we're told three things he was doing. He was praying, he was fasting, and he was almsgiving. That's not accidental that Jesus addresses these three things, because they were sort of the central examples of what piety, a pious life, a righteous life consisted of in the first century, especially within Jewish culture. And so if a Pharisee, or indeed anyone else, wanted to show the world how righteous they were, they would be the three things they would focus on the most, because those would be sort of, you know, the central building blocks. And to be very clear, this is very important that we get this so we don't miss the point. Jesus is not saying that there was anything wrong with almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. That is not his point. Indeed, these are the same good works that he expects his disciples to be performing as a matter of course. Jesus doesn't even tell his disciples, hey, you need to start doing these things. He assumes that if they desire to be righteous, they're already going to be doing them. So it's not even a concept, not even an option, that a disciple of Jesus wouldn't be engaged in these things. The problem wasn't that the Pharisees were doing these things and that they just needed to lighten up a little bit and give a little bit less alms and pray a little bit less and fast a little bit less. That wasn't Jesus's point at all. The problem was with the motivation of their heart. And Jesus was no more satisfied with the Pharisees' heart motivations than he was with their interpretation of the law. And once again, he therefore calls his disciples to a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 6:1. Take heed that ye do not your alms, or as the King James translators have placed in the margin, and the ESV has in the main text, take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. And because the Greek words for righteousness and alms are very similar in Greek, and because alms appears so many times, we have verse, you have 6:1 at the beginning, and then you have 2-4 that talk about alms over and over again. Some manuscripts have alms in this verse as well. We won't take the time to go into the technical details this morning, but a careful consideration of the evidence makes it clear that righteousness is the original reading here in this first verse. And that's important for a couple of reasons. Take heed, Jesus says, that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. And the reason this detail is important is this first verse, 6:1, serves as a foundation not just for Jesus' teaching on alms in verses 2-4, but it serves as a foundation for this whole section. And in serving as a foundation for this whole section, it connects this section back to this theme of the greater righteousness that shows up over and over again in every section of the sermon as a whole. Regardless of the particular act of piety under consideration, Jesus doesn't want the good deeds of his disciples to ever be motivated by a desire for the praise of men. Jesus's primary concern in this verse isn't about the visibility of our actions. So there's a little bit of attention here, as some of you might have noticed, because Jesus has already said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So Jesus' concern isn't that everything that we do that's good should be hidden from the eyes of men. We have to read the verse as a whole. Jesus is saying, take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Jesus' concern isn't with the visibility of what we're doing primarily. The primary concern is with the motivation of our hearts, with why we are doing what we are doing. It's not possible to do the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens for the purpose of being noticed by men. This matter of motivation was perhaps the most fundamental problem of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. As Jesus summed it up in his strident condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he put it this way, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They do what they do for the purpose of being admired by other humans. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was driven by a burning desire for the praise of men rather than a genuine zeal for the glory of God. Even when they did the right things, they often did them for the wrong reasons. And Jesus goes on to explain to us just how much is at stake here for his disciples. When we do the right things for the wrong reasons, we don't just lose some of our reward. It's not like your paper was sloppy, so I'm going to take 10% off. Right? You know, so you turn in a paper to your teacher, and it's like 10% off of bad grammar, but you did the rest of the stuff, so you still get a decent grade. Right? That's not how this works. That's not Jesus' point. When we do the right things for the wrong reasons, we don't just lose some of our reward. We lose all of it. You don't get a lower grade. You don't get credit at all. Just as we must choose between Jesus and Satan, so also, and in the same way, we must choose between the reward that comes from men and the reward that comes from God. We can't fix our eyes in two different directions. We will either look for our reward and for our cues from other people, or we will look to the Father. We can't look in both directions. Take heed, Jesus says, that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. In speaking of this heavenly reward, Jesus brings us back to his ninth and final beatitude. Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Though modern Christians sometimes almost seem a bit embarrassed to talk about it, Jesus constantly motivated his disciples by the promise of a great reward at the day of final judgment. And this promise of a future reward for faithful service isn't just found in the Gospels, it's found all throughout the New Testament. As Paul told the Corinthians, to give you just a few examples, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. As we read in 2 John, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but we receive a full reward. As Jesus himself promises at the end of Revelation, almost the last message that we have from Jesus in the Scriptures, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. We should not try to be more spiritual than God. As these and so many other scriptures make clear, it's entirely right and good for us to be motivated to faithfulness by the promise of a future divine reward for our labors. That's what these promises are for. That's why they're here. We should be motivated by a desire for the praise of God, by a longing for the honor and the vindication that comes from God alone. We should have an urgent desire and a longing to hear Jesus say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's the praise. That's the reward that we ought to be living for. But in order to receive this promised reward for our labors, in order for our faithful labor for the sake of Christ's name to not be in vain, it isn't enough for us to check off a list of good deeds. There's no list of good deeds long enough to guarantee that if you do these things, then you're going to be rewarded and you're going to be declared to have been faithful. We must do the right things for the right reasons, because God sees our hearts. He cares about the why we do what we do, just as much as he cares about what we do in the first place. There's no double dipping in the kingdom of the heavens. Just as we cannot serve two masters, so also we cannot collect two paychecks. If our actions are driven by a desire for the praise of men, they're not going to be rewarded with the praise of God. The greater righteousness to which Jesus calls his disciples must therefore transform not only our actions, but also our motivations. Jesus goes on to give three examples of what this looks like in actual practice. First, he deals with this matter of alms, which sort of stands as a part for the whole of any good deeds that we might do, that others might notice, so that the good things that we would do. And then he's going to deal, when we'll talk about this in the coming weeks, he's going to deal with prayer, which is a part for the whole once again, for the spiritual acts that we might do. So when we think of this matter of almsgiving, we're thinking of the good things that we do that others are going to notice. When we think of prayer, we're going to think of the spiritual things that we might do that others might notice. And fasting is the things that we might deprive ourselves of for the sake of the kingdom of the heavens that others might notice. Now, of course, Jesus is really talking about almsgiving and prayer and fasting, but each of these is also an example of a category of action, and this command in this instruction in verse 1 applies to each of these examples and to each of these categories. Now we come to verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms. Now Jesus' first example deals with almsgiving. In Jesus' day, there was no such thing as Social Security, or WIC, or food stamps, or free school lunches, or low-income housing, or anything else of the kind. Of course, it'd be easy to multiply that list. Given the conditions of Roman rule, many of the provisions for the poor that had been set up in the Old Testament had fallen by the wayside. And in a way that's almost unimaginable to modern-day Americans like us, those unable to earn their daily bread were in literal danger of starving to death. Now, that's still the case for many people all around the world. But it's not really the case for anyone who lives in America. Given this context, almsgiving, in this context in Jesus' day, almsgiving, the provision of charity for the poor was vitally important, and it was therefore widely praised. It was the stereotypical good work that the righteous people were supposed to do. It was one of the surest ways to gain a reputation among the godly as a good person. And I want to be clear, this almsgiving really was a good and a necessary thing, especially in that context. And it's notable, Jesus doesn't command his disciples to give alms. He simply assumes that that's what they're going to do. His concern in this passage is rather with how they go about it and with what this reveals about the motivation of their hearts in doing so. And yet, while almsgiving is a particular example that Jesus uses, as I've already mentioned, his teaching about motivation, the motivation for the good works that we do, it applies much more broadly. In fact, it applies to any sort of good deed that serves others and has the potential to receive recognition from others. Any sort of good deed that serves others and has the potential to receive recognition from others. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, Jesus says, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Now, as so often, Jesus is using vivid and poetic imagery in order to make his point as clear and memorable as possible. Now, perhaps there might have been someone that Jesus knew of who went to this ridiculous extreme. Jesus's point is not that all the Pharisees carried around literal trumpets that they would blow before they would give to a poor person. The fact is, there's a lot of ways to toot your own horn without literally blowing a trumpet. Now, Jesus is using a vivid image of how they would draw attention to themselves before they would give to the poor. And they would do it in the public places, in the synagogues. They would do it out in the streets. And they would pour the money slowly. And they would draw attention to how generous they would be. And we could let our imaginations run wild. There's a lot of different ways to draw attention to what you're about to do. You know, a few coughs here and there and standing and maybe a prayer over them before the money was given. There were ways in which attention was drawn. And so this mention of a trumpet is just a vivid and is probably primarily a vivid and memorable way of underscoring the ways in which the hypocrites would do everything in their power to draw attention to themselves so that they could receive as much of the praise of men as possible. Jesus says this, verily or truly I say unto you, they have their reward. When those whose deeds are motivated by the praise of men receive the praise of men, when they're going out, I'm going to give and I'm going to have everyone look at me and think of how generous I am. When that happens, they have received their reward. They have received all the reward that they're going to get. And when the trumpet sounds for the day of final judgment, the only other trumpet, this is actually quite interesting, there's only two trumpets mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. You have this, the trumpet of the hypocrites that they sound so they can get their reward of men, and then you have the trumpet of the final judgment, which all throughout the scriptures is mentioned in the context of the reward that comes from God. That's probably not an accident. So we have a contrast here between two different trumpets. We have the trumpet the hypocrites blow for themselves, they're tooting their own horn, and the mighty trumpet that heralds the reward that comes from God. When the trumpet sounds for the day of final judgment, there's nothing left for those who have blown their own horns to receive from the Father. So Jesus continues, verse 3. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now, there have been a lot of strange, I was talking to Brother Philemon about this over the phone. There have been a lot of strange ideas. I don't have this on my notes, but I just have to share this with you. So apparently in Augustine's day, as he was, preaching his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, there were some people who thought that what this meant is that, everybody knows that women are stingy and men are generous. And so this is not what I think. This is what Augustine was correcting that some people seem to have thought. Right. And so what this means is Jesus is saying, when you give your money to the poor, don't tell your wife about it because she'll try to stop you. So, that's what some people thought that it meant. Now, I actually don't know if there was anyone who thought this, but Augustine thought that there were people who thought it and he needed to correct this very false idea. Well, I don't think there's anyone out there who thinks that. But that's a false idea. That's not what Jesus is talking about in this verse at all. Stereotypes aside, it just has nothing to do with the passage, but it was funny. What Jesus is doing, though, is using a vivid poetic image to make an important point. Because just as we must resist the temptation to be motivated by the praise of other men, there's a more subtle danger in this matter of motivation. And that is that we can be motivated by the congratulations of ourselves. Here's how this can work. We can do our daily devotions so that we can post it on Instagram, right? That's really obvious, right? I post every day. I don't actually do this, but you know, you could post every day what you are reading about with your coffee and your perfect little comment on Instagram. And you know, even if the picture is actually from a week ago, you can post to everyone that everyone knows that you are doing your devotions. And boy, were they glorious! And it was exciting! And it was a 10 out of 10 every morning. Right? You're getting the praise of men. Wow, they must be really spiritual. But there's another false motivation, and that could be, I really want to think of myself as that person who does my devotions every morning, so I'm going to check off that box no matter what's going on, and I'm going to do it not because I really want to hear from God, but because I really want to think well of myself. And so, whereas the one false motivation would be looking for the praise of others, the other would be, I just really want to be able to congratulate myself and think well of myself, because myself is, after all, the person whose opinion I care the most about. And so I'm going to really think a lot about the good things that I'm doing. This is also a temptation, and this also shows up, and this is just as false a motivation as the other. And so what Jesus is saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. He's not saying, well, your left hand has a brain and your right hand has a brain, and so they shouldn't talk to each other. He's not saying anything crazy like that either. What he's saying is that you shouldn't really be focused on the good things that you're doing yourself either. You should be focused on the Father. That's where your eyes should be resting. Not on others, not on yourself, but upward to God. Verse 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Calvin had such a wonderful comment on this verse. God does not need, he says, a great light to recognize a good action. God does not need a great light to recognize a good action. For he can see the things that appear to be hidden in the dark. There is no reason why we should think things are lost when they escape men's sight and do not get a testimonial. For the theater of God is in the hidden corners. The theater of God is in the hidden corners. Such a beautiful summary of the point of this verse and indeed of the passage as a whole. Jesus' point in this passage is as simple as it is profound. If our righteousness is truly to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we can't be satisfied with simply doing the right things. We must be just as concerned with doing them for the right reasons. God is not impressed if we turn from lust and anger and all the rest, if what we turn towards is the praise of men and the congratulations of the self. And I'm just going to get rid of my jacket here. It's a little warm. There we go. Once again, we're confronted with a crossroads. We're confronted with a choice between two paths, a decision between two offers of reward. One path promises a quick reputational payoff. If you do your good deeds to be seen of men, then you'll very likely receive a reward from men. Others will notice, and they will have good things to say about you, and those good things they say about you will make you feel very good. If you do all the things that you're personally impressed with, that you're the sort of person that would do those things, well, if you set the standards of what it looks like for you to be impressed with you, then you can impress yourself. It's really not that hard to do. You will notice your own good deeds, and you'll think very well of yourself, and thinking well of yourself feels good. You'll have your reward now, but it will be all the reward you'll ever receive for your labors. The other path is at first glance a whole lot less attractive. It promises present affliction and obscurity, perplexity and persecution. If you don't do your good deeds to be seen of men, chances are that many times your good deeds won't be noticed by them until your righteousness becomes inconvenient to them. You should not therefore be surprised when, rather than praising you, men say indeed instead say all manner of evil against you falsely. So at first glance, you look at this path, the path of the praise of men, and you look at this path, the path of the praise of God, and you're like, who's God trying to kid? Obviously, this is a terrible path to take. Obviously, the praise of men, that's the way to go. That's the path that's going to make you feel good. That's the path that's going to bring reward. Why wouldn't I live for the praise of men? Well, because there's a whole lot more to this second path than meets the eye, and there's a whole lot less to this first path than meets the eye. There's more to the path of following Jesus and living for the praise of God than meets the eye at first glance. Much, much, much more. For the truth is, the delight and momentary afflictions of this path are leading all those who follow it to an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. The truth is that the praise of God is worth a whole lot more than the praise of men, and the praise of God is going to last a whole lot longer than the praise of men, because the praise of God is going to last to all eternity, and the praise of men won't last to the end of your life. Just as we must choose between the offers of Satan and the promises of Jesus, so also must we choose between living for the praise of men and living for the praise of God. We can't, in the end, be motivated by both. To put it as simply as I know how, you have to pick your payday. You have to pick your payday. And this principle applies to every area of our lives. Every day you live, you have to choose which of these paths you are going to travel down. Everything you do will either be motivated by the reward that comes from men or the reward that comes from God. In every season of life, in every area of life, you must pick your payday. As we considered in more detail last week, we spent quite a bit of time talking about giving last week. We focused on that, so I'll spend a little bit less time talking about giving this week. But when it comes to giving, we just need to touch on the topic, though. Our world is very different from the world of Jesus' first disciples. Pardon me. Whether we like it or not, all of us are heavily taxed to ensure that no one in our country need be in the slightest danger of starving to death. And while we are still to do good to all we have opportunity, and especially to care well for our fellow members in the body of Christ, so that's still an important function of our giving, almsgiving doesn't have quite the same function in our world as it did in the world of Jesus' first disciples. Because of this, the giving of believers at this time and in this place is normally, rightly more focused on the support of public worship and the spread of the gospel than it is on almsgiving as such. As we talked about last week, there's three primary purposes for the giving of God's people. There is the support of public worship, the care of the poor, and the expansion of the kingdom of God, which in our age is the spread of the gospel to all nations. So those three priorities are always in place, but depending on the circumstances, it depends which receives the priority. Now, as a church, when it comes to this matter of giving, we try to make it as easy as possible for you to pick the right payday. Not only do we not make public how much individuals give, we don't have a chart down in the basement. Here are our top givers. Here's the most generous of them all. And here's the second most generous. And here's the 72nd most generous. Boo on them, right? We don't do that. And not only do we not do that, I don't even look as a preaching pastor. I don't even look at who gives what. I don't know, and I don't want to know. So whether you like it or not, your giving to the church is about as secret as we can make it and still be good stewards of the resources entrusted to us so that we don't render unto Caesar any more than is due unto Caesar. If you give faithfully and generously, as so many of you do, chances are good that you're picking the right payday. You still could have some other false motivation, but it won't be the praise of men, because you're not going to receive the praise of men unless, you know, you start posting your giving on Facebook. And really, if we keep everything secret and you're the only one broadcasting it, that's probably not going to lead to the praise of men in this context, really. And I don't know anyone who's doing that. So if you're picking the right payday, you can be confident that the reward of your Father, who sees in secret, will be abundantly worth the sacrifices that you have made. But on the flip side, and this is a caution that comes along with this, if a lack of public recognition, if an absence of the possibility of the praise of men, motivates you to not give, to give little, or to motivates you to not give, or to give very little, because you know that no one is going to notice. If you're set, if in your mindset you're thinking, well, you know, if we had that chart of, you know, 1 to 72, then I'd be motivated to give because I wouldn't want to be at the bottom of the list. But since there is no chart, then it's just not going to be a priority to me. Well, you should be really concerned at that point what the motivation of your heart is. Because giving is something that Jesus expects his disciples to do, and if you don't do it because it won't be noticed, well, that would be a problem. You should be very concerned about what is really motivating your heart. But the principle that's taught in our passage doesn't apply solely to what we do with our money. As I mentioned earlier, it applies to every sort of good deed that serves others and every sort of thing that has the potential to receive recognition from others. Our motivations always matter. It isn't enough to say or to do the right things. If we want to receive a reward from our Heavenly Father, we must also do them for the right reasons. In every area of our lives, we're either going to be motivated by a desire for the praise of men or a longing for the praise that comes from God alone. We need to be honest with ourselves. When you post on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or whatever your platform of choice may happen to be, whose praise are you really seeking? In this media-saturated culture, it's so easy for us to develop, as one songwriter put it well, an obsession with eyes, defining ourselves by how many followers we have or how many likes or hearts or retweets we receive. And yet, while the technologies of social media make it especially easy to live for the praise of men, in fact, they are optimized to motivate you to live for the praise of men. That's what they're all about. We can't get rid of a desire for the praise of men simply by getting rid of social media. In fact, it'd be entirely possible to get rid of social media out of a desire for the praise of men. You can't get away from this crossroads by deleting your social media accounts. So it may be that that's what you need to do, but that won't deliver you from this temptation. See, Satan is going to try to tell you a lie. Look, he's going to say, what Jesus is really talking about is the praise of the world. That's what he's talking about. He isn't talking about the praise of your fellow disciples. As long as the things you're doing or posting or saying are condemned by the liberals out there, by the culture or by the media and by the world or whatever it is that you see as the boogeyman and the bad stuff out there, then you're good with God and you don't have to worry about being consumed with the praise of men. So as long as you're not looking for the praise of the world, then you're scot-free. You're in the clear. You are doing good. You need to know this is a lie. It simply isn't true. In fact, it's exactly the lie that Jesus is confronting in this passage. The Pharisees weren't giving alms because they thought the Romans were going to be impressed with them. That wasn't a part of Roman culture. It was a part of Jewish culture. It was something the people of God did. It was something the people of God were supposed to do. So much so that it would have been a sin for them not to have done so. There's a reason it's placed in a list with prayer and fasting. And what we need to realize is that the temptation to do what we do for the praise of men isn't limited to the praise of the world. It isn't even focused in this passage on the praise of the world. It's focused on the things we do to impress our fellow disciples. The things we do to impress our fellow disciples. It hits very close to home, and it leaves none of us unaffected. So here's how this could show up in our lives. I think it's absolutely wonderful that so many of you are open to God's good gift of children and more children and children after that. I'm delighted that so many of you have taken your children out of the public schools and are attempting to provide them with a Christian education. I'm grateful that many of you are living lives that are filled with hospitality, inviting not only your friends, but also strangers into your home, sharing with them the genuine community that so many are literally starving for. There aren't that many people that are starving to death, unless it's their own choice. But there's a lot of people that are dying out of loneliness and lack of community and lack of hospitality. I'm thankful that we have a culture in which so many of the members of this church serve one another in very practical ways. In our day, countercultural decisions like these require significant sacrifices, just as the almsgiving of Jesus' first disciples required significant sacrifices of them. All these things that I've mentioned are very good things. They're necessary things. They're things that the world needs more of. These are good things. These are things to be celebrated and pursued with all of our hearts. These are the priorities we should have in our lives. And if things like these aren't a priority in your life, then something is wrong with your priorities and you need to repent and turn your life around and have the right priorities and do the right things. But doing the right things comes with a very real danger. And it comes with the danger that we might do them for the wrong reasons. You can't do the wrong things for the right reasons. This danger only shows up when you're already doing what you're supposed to be doing. If we're to receive a full reward for these labors, it's not enough just to do the right things. We must also do them for the right reasons. We must remember that there is a crossroads for good deeds as well as for evil deeds. Just as there is a crossroad, are you going to listen to Satan or are you going to listen to Jesus? Are you going to do sin or are you going to do righteousness? So when you go about and you say, I want to follow Jesus, I want to do what is right, well, you come to another fork in the road, and that fork in the road is this. Am I going to do these things because men are going to praise me, or am I going to do these things because I'm waiting for the praise of God? Just as you must choose what path you're going to take in your actions, you must also choose what path you are going to take in terms of where you are looking, in terms of what your motivations are. So what about you? Why do you do the things that you do? What payday are you picking in your life, in your year, in your month, in your week, in your day? Hour by hour, as you live out your day. If you're driven by a desire to be seen a certain way by men, if you're motivated by a desire to impress those around you, then you'll likely receive a reward. Make no mistake about it. Men are not that difficult to impress. If you do the right things and you say the right things and you show up at the right places at the right times, you're going to get the praise of men. You'll get it. Others will look up to you. Others will admire you. Others will trust you and give you positions of leadership. But though the pursuit of the praise of men may feel rewarding at first, it will ultimately never satisfy you. Remember, there's more to this path than meets the eye. There's less to this path than meets the eye. And in the end, living for the praise of men will always ultimately destroy you. Don't get me wrong here. The issue is not with receiving the praise of men. As we journey, living for the praise of God, we ought to be encouraging one another and building one another up and provoking one another to love and to good works and saying, hey, that's good what you're doing. Keep doing it. We should be doing that, right? So the point is not, once again, it's not that, you know, here these are bad things to be doing and here are good things to be doing. And the point isn't that encouragement or praising one another and saying good things to one another is a bad thing. That's not the point either. The point is, what are you living for? Where are you? Who are you looking to determine what you're going to do? The issue is whose praise is really motivating our actions? Whose praise is ruling our hearts? Whose praise is driving us? What do we long for? What do we live for? Because though the praise of men may taste very sweet in our ears, if that's what we're living for, it will destroy us and it will draw us away from the path of genuine faithfulness. And here's how this happens. If you're consumed with what others think of you, you're not going to be able to confess your sins when you fall short, as all of us do. If you're living for what others think of you, then you'll say, no, I can't confess that. I can't deal with that. Because if I do, people are going to think less of me, and I can't handle that. So I'll have a secret. God will know. As long as other people don't know, I'm good. That kind of attitude will destroy your life. If you're living for the praise of others, you're not going to be able to lean on others when you run out of strength because your identity is tied up with having others lean on you. You're not going to be able to genuinely rejoice in suffering because your heart is filled with the anxious desire to never let your weakness show so that others would think less of you. That's this path. There's less than meets the eye. It looks good. It feels good at first. But the end, your belly and your mouth are filled with gravel. But if you'll stop looking for your reward from other humans, if you'll fix your eyes steadfastly on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, then you can take another and a far better path at the crossroads of motivation. If you'll stop tuning your own horn and wait instead for the sound of the far mightier trumpet that heralds Christ's return, then your reward from the Father will be great indeed. Indeed, it'll be far greater than you are able to imagine. You need to realize that God's trumpet is bigger than yours. It's worth waiting for. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for, because all who hear it will rise up from among the dead ones to receive their full reward. No good deed unnoticed. No effort wasted. No labor unrewarded. If we look to Jesus, if we're motivated, if we're driven, if our eyes are fixed on the pleasure of our Father instead of the praise of men, then we can live lives that are truly free. If we're not living for the praise of men, then that means we can confess our sins quickly and we can receive the cleansing and forgiveness we so desperately need before it has a chance to become a root of bitterness that will destroy our lives. If we're not consumed with trying to impress others, then we can allow our brothers and sisters in Christ to lift up our hands and to strengthen our knees so that we do not faint and turn aside from the path. If we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, then we can be faithful in season and out of season, when we receive praise and when we are deluged with criticism, when we are congratulated and when we are attacked, when we feel on top of the world and when our hearts are so heavy that we can't get up off the floor. Brothers and sisters, you have to pick your payday. You have to pick your payday. You have to choose the reward you're going to be motivated by. You cannot live for the praise of men and the praise of God. And the simple truth is that none of us, no one in this room, is immune to the temptation to pick the wrong payday. And all of us have done it. But all of us have the opportunity to make a different choice today and tomorrow and the next day. All of us are tempted to live for the praise of men. And all of us need, therefore, to resolve to live for the praise of God alone, to pick the payday that comes only when Christ returns for us. In a world that seems to be filled with endless choices, Jesus has narrowed down the most important choices to two. You must choose between the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to death. If you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sin, you need to know that what Jesus promises is far better than what Satan offers. You also need to know that the God who sees in secret to reward his servants also sees in secret to judge his enemies. This is a double-edged sword. God knows everything you've ever done. God knows every person you've ever hurt. He knows every lie you've ever told. He knows every scheme you've ever tried. He knows every word you've ever spoken or typed or tapped out in a secret message room somewhere. God knows. You can't build a firewall against the eyesight of God. He knows every image you've ever looked at. He knows every imagination you've ever entertained in the darkest corners of your mind. And there is coming a day when everything that you have kept secret from other men is going to be exposed. And it is going to be judged. There is coming a day when the wages of sin are going to be paid out, and those wages are going to be the wages of eternal judgment. The pleasures that Satan is using as a bait to hook you and keep you away from Jesus are only sweet for a season. And you think, I can't live without my sin. If I turn to Jesus, if I confess what's really going on, I can't imagine life without this sweet, precious sin that I'm hanging on to. Imagine what's going to happen if you hang on to it. Take a longer view. Play out the story. The pleasures of sin are sweet for a season, but the wages of sin is death.
And though the sins of this world taste sweet in your mouth, as sweet as a honeycomb, when they get down to your belly, they will be as bitter as wormwood. Turn from your sin today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus laid down His life in order to offer you a way of escape, in order to make a way for you to have your sins forgiven, in order for you to have your sins separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Those sins you're so ashamed of, Jesus came to take them away from you, to cover them with His blood, to throw them into the deepest part of the sea and put up, as Corrie ten Boom said, a no fishing sign. No judgment here. The story of your life up to this point doesn't have to be the story of the rest of your life, because Jesus offers you today a crossroads. You can turn from your pride. You can turn from your sin. You can turn from your self-congratulation, from your living for the praise of men. You can turn of all of those things, and you can kneel before the cross, and you can say, Lord, Lord Jesus, I repent and I believe. I believe your good news. And I acknowledge your Lordship. And I take you as my master. And He will forgive you of your sins. And He will make you His child. And He will take you out of the broad way. And He who is Himself the door will bring you into the narrow way. And He will make you His child. And He will cleanse you from your iniquity. And He will give you His Spirit so that you will be brought safely all the way to the day of final reward. And yet the crossroads do not stop with our conversion. Just as we must choose between two masters, so also must we choose between two motivations. And we must do so not just once in our life, not just once in a year or in a month, but daily, indeed hourly, indeed minute by minute. We have to choose, where are we going to look for our validation? Well, whose smile are we going to be motivated by? We have to choose. If we want to follow Jesus, it isn't enough to check off a list of all the good deeds that we have done and say, look everybody, I'm a righteous person. I've done this and I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. Praise me, praise me, praise me. We don't have to live that way. If we look to Jesus, we'll remember that God is just as concerned with why we do what we do as He is with what we're doing to begin with. And in everything that you do, on every day that you live, you have to pick your payday. You have to decide whether you are going to live for the praise of men or you are willing to wait for the praise of God. You have to decide whether you really believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, as the book of Hebrews puts it. Living for the praise of men will always bring you into a snare. Living for the praise of God will not only bring you freedom now, it will also lay up for you a reward that is far greater than anything you could ever ask or think. But I said no. See Jesus here. See what He offers me. Right now, a life of freedom. A great reward still coming. Praise God. That's the way for me. May it be the way for every one of us here this morning. What Jesus promises is far better than what Satan offers. The only question is whether or not we believe that God or the devil is more likely to tell us the truth. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come once again before You this morning in the name of Your Son and in the power of Your Spirit. Father, if there's anyone here who's still holding on to their sin, who will not repent because they cannot imagine life without their sin, help them to see what life with their sin is going to end up like. Put the fear of God in them. Give them no rest and no peace until they repent and receive Your mercy. And Your grace that is greater than our sins. If there's anyone here who's in despair because they think their sins are so great that they can't be forgiven, Help them to remember that they're not as impressive as they think they are. Your death is worth more than our rebellion. Your blood is enough to cover every stain, no matter how horrific or shocking it is to men. May no one enter into the wrath of God because they fear the frowns of men. I pray, Father Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they would come to faith in you. I pray that all of us who claim to be your followers would live for the praise of God rather than for the praise of men. We pray we wouldn't be satisfied for the rewards that come from other people, but we would long for the rewards that come only from God. We would live for those rewards. We would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. When things go well and when they go poorly, when things look up and when they look down. I pray, Father Lord, for the single adults of our church, that they wouldn't find their validation from other humans, but they'd find their validation from you. I pray, Father Lord, for those who are seeking marriage, that they would trust you for a spouse. They'd be faithful in their labors, but they'd also trust you. And I pray, Father Lord, that you would send those who desire to be married, you would send them a spouse, a husband or a wife, that they may grow together in faithfulness to you. And pray, Father Lord, for those in our church family who are sick and suffering this morning. I think of my grandfather who's battling lymphoma and leukemia, and for Robert, and all of the afflictions that he's going through, and John Hill as well, for Henry Mandry, and his fall, that you would give each of them healing and comfort and strength to recover. I pray, Father Lord, for our missionaries, the Friedensteins, and in particular for the Menjivars, as they're in the early days of a new church plant in Nicaragua. And I just pray, Father Lord, you'd fill them with your Spirit. I pray, Father Lord, that they wouldn't look for their validation to how many come week by week and how impressive that looks in prayer letters or reports, but they would seek to be faithful and they would seek to please you, and you would bless their faithfulness, and they would lay up for themselves a good reward at your return. We pray, Father, for the persecuted Christians in the small country of Benin. Father, it's the birthplace of voodoo, and it's filled with Satanism and witchcraft of every kind, with sacrifices to Satan in extremely blatant ways. And your people are persecuted and sometimes killed in that land. We pray, Father, Lord, that in the face of this explicit devotion to Satan, the devotion of your people to Jesus would stand out all the stronger. And you would show yourself strong against the forces of evil in that land. And your church would grow. And the power of Satan's kingdom would be overthrown. And the strong man would be bound. And your glory would be revealed. We pray, Father, that you would show yourself strong against the equally satanic wickedness that is afoot in our own land. May you break the teeth, as David prayed, of those who would steal the innocence of young children, teaching them the vile lies that boys can be girls and girls can be boys, robbing them of the hope of offspring before they even grow to adulthood. May you smash their schemes in pieces and overthrow them as with a whirlwind. And may you bring the evil men and women who perpetrate these lies and these atrocities, may you bring them to repentance. May you show them how great their sin is. And may you reveal to them that their sin is not greater than your grace. And may they fall on their knees and plead for forgiveness. And instead of advancing the kingdom of Satan, may they seek with all their might to advance the kingdom of God. We pray, Father, for the leaders of our own land. We pray for the elections that are to take place this week. Father, we pray you would give each of us wisdom as we vote. And we pray for your will to be done. And we pray, Father, Lord, that whatever the outcome might be, that our hearts would not be filled with anxiety and care, but we would trust you. And we would not look for our hope to who sits in the governor's mansion or in the local legislature or in the halls of Congress or on the Supreme Court, but our hope would be fixed on the return of Christ and we would be faithful in our labors and our participation in what you've called us to do. But we would not look for our hope in those places, but we'd look for our hope to you. We pray for peace in Ukraine and in Myanmar. We pray for an end to the evil regime in Iran. We pray, Father, Lord, above all things, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and it is in his name that we pray all these things.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.